Hear the reading of God's word. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. This is the reading of God's holy word. And now we have an opportunity for a children's message. We won't be calling children up, but you children at home, please listen along and follow if you can. I have a question for you. Do you know what the armor of God really is? Now, I bet you know the parts of the armor, and so I'm going to pull a little bit of a Dora here and see if you guys at home especially can say it with me. What are the parts of the armor of God? There's the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, shoes ready to spread the gospel, the shield of faith, and that's with you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and of course the helmet of salvation. So what's left? Yes, that's right, the sword of the Spirit. But children, did you know that we're not able to put on these pieces of the armor of God one by one? We don't take them in piecemeal. We don't have little parts of the armor and then have to pick up another part of the armor. But we put on the whole armor of God. Or we don't have the armor of God at all. Because the armor is really bigger than the sum of its parts. I don't know, children, if you know what that means, but it means there's something more important than just the little pieces by themselves when you put them all together. The Bible really teaches that what we put on is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our armor. He is our strength and our shield and all that we need. He's the rock of our salvation, and we put him on like a garment. And today, in the passage that we're going to be discussing, there's a very important focus on the garments that we have on. And we need to put on Jesus. Now, I say we're putting on Jesus, but we don't actually wear Jesus. It's not like we can wrap him around our shoulder or anything, not literally. But if you have faith in him, then all your thoughts will be captive to him. And if you trust in him dying on the cross for your sins, then it really is as if all the blood that Jesus spilt is covering you like a garment. And if you're covered by Christ, can anything take you away from God, little children? No. Say it with me. No. Thank you, Ella. So listen in the sermon this morning for one thing I want you to listen for. Listen for the surprise that Satan gets when he fights against saints who have the armor of God on. And I did try to send out the children's sermon outline and the adult outline, so it was a little late in the day, but hopefully everyone got those. Well, as I was just saying to the children, they're going to be listening for this, but one of the strangest features to me of the gospel is the part that the devil plays in the gospel. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but the devil is, according to the Bible, he is the chief or an archangel. He is a formidable foe to the people of God from the very beginning. And he was very crafty and very wise and serpentile in the garden. He knew what to do to get Eve to be tempted and to cause Adam to go astray. He is not unintelligent. And so it seems strange that in the gospel, the story of the gospel, the devil, who is an archangel, I'm sure smarter than any other man, did not see the signs that getting Christ crucified would be the very thing that would crush his own head. Isn't that strange? It's a surprise. But that's exactly what happens, because spiritual wisdom, which is really true wisdom, is spiritually discerned. And Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom that this age or the rulers of this age understood. They are doomed to pass away. None of them understood this, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And when Paul is saying this, who do you think he's talking about when he mentions the rulers of this age? He's talking about Satan and his demons. Although at the time, he certainly whispered in the ear of Pontius Pilate, and he certainly whispered in the ear of Herod, I'm sure, and we know from the scriptures that he was whispering in the ear of Judas. To accomplish this endeavor of theirs that would be doomed in the end. But from our text this morning, I want us to see that it's not just at Calvary that Satan and the rulers of this age make this classic blunder. But all through redemptive history, Satan is always getting surprise defeats in his great battles. Because as the whole book of Revelation has been teaching us, the fire that refines the church consumes the enemy. Yes, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet can bruise heels. They bruised Jesus's heel. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as they attack the church, they do bruise our heels, and it hurts badly. But their heads get smashed. You see, if God is for us, even the whole world, with its worst plagues and its most intimidating battles, cannot prevail against us. This morning, there is a lot of encouragement for us, even though we're really talking about a bowl of wrath. This is the sixth bowl of wrath. And in the sixth bowl, there are two distinct parts. So first, I want to look at verse 12, which is the first part, and that's the summary or the preparation for this sixth bowl. And then in verses 13 to 16, we have the details and the call of the bowl. So first of all, turn with me and look back at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. Now, you may remember in the seven trumpets that in the sixth trumpet, there were people assembled for battle at the great river Euphrates as well. There's a parallel account, like we said. And I would like to say that in both the trumpet, but especially here in the bowl, we are not talking about the physical river Euphrates. How do I know that? Well, for one thing, if this was a physical situation and we're talking about a battle and a war, and we're thinking about modern times or maybe even in the future, we don't know when the return of the Lord will be, why would you need to have the waters dried up in modern warfare? I mean, what army today would be stopped by a river? No armies. And if all the kings of the earth gathered together to make war, you would think they would have the capability of launching some missiles, of doing all kinds of other things than needing to open up a river. So this is not a physical river. Also, there are going to be other details as we go along. But to understand fully this picture, what the Holy Spirit gives to John is he gives John a beautiful, redemptive historical connection to drying up water. Now, redemptive history is just what happens in all the Bible, how God is redeeming his people in different points in history. And as you go back and you study the Bible, you start to see that there are similar things that God keeps repeating to underline facts. It's like putting an exclamation mark on something to remind people, here I am delivering you the same way I did before. Remember in Isaiah 11, when we read that for the Old Testament reading, that God himself even points out that this is like when I led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And This is this beautiful redemptive historical significance of drying up water. And here it is in the book of Revelation. Now I want you to think about the ways that you know that it was significant that God dried up the waters. If you're dialing back in your mind the Old Testament that you know, you might be trying to think, what's the first incident? To me, probably the first incident is after the flood, which was a great judgment. But God, it says in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, if you want to look it up, it says God himself dried up the waters. The waters didn't just recede by natural consequence. God dried them up. But also remember in the Exodus, God dried up the Red Sea. And this is very interesting because the text and tells us not only did the waters part and the children of Israel were able to walk through, but it says they were able to walk through dry ground. That means all the water came out of that the riverbed there, the water that was in the mud. It wasn't just the water that was above the mud. God departed all the waters, and it was dry ground. After that, you have the wilderness wandering, and the children of Israel are coming into the promised land. And before they come to the promised land, what happens? They come to the Jordan River, and the Jordan River parts, and again they walk through on dry ground. And when they're walking through the Jordan, they're on their way to the promised land to judge the Ammonites because the iniquity of the Amorites has now been full. And then there's the most important of these connections. And there's probably more connections. I might have missed some. But after Israel goes into exile and they're captured by Babylon, God sends Cyrus, king of the east, a king from the east, to sack Babylon. This is what we read about in Isaiah chapter 11. It's also in Isaiah chapter 44, even more vividly there. So I'm going to read to you a couple of verses from Isaiah 44, where it says this. I'm going to start in verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens and who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built on the and on the temple your foundation shall be laid. Very clearly there, the Lord is telling the people of Israel that Babylon is going to fall because God is in it, and he will dry up the river Euphrates so that Cyrus can come through. And that's exactly what happened in the 6th century BC. Cyrus was able to divert the Euphrates River, and that allowed him to enter in the city and defeat it. This is also in Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, if you want to look it up there. This event was not just recorded in biblical history, but it was also recorded in secular history. There was historians like Xenophon and Herodias, and they both wrote about the diversion of the river Euphrates to tackle Babylon. God raised up Cyrus. He was a king from the east. Our text in Revelation 16 actually says, literally says, from the rising of the sun. And it used Cyrus to destroy Babylon. So what's happening in Revelation 16:12 is really based on an Old Testament pattern, and John is universalizing that pattern. And what he's saying is what happened to the one nation of Babylon when Cyrus came over and sacked it, when God dried up the waters to judge Babylon, is what's happening to all the kings of the earth in a global and a symbolic way. Cyrus was a foreshadowing. He was a type of what God was going to do at the end of history. So Kim Riddlebarger says that the removal of the barrier allows the agents of judgment to enter in. This is really about God bringing his judgment. And when the people of Israel heard these things about God drying up water, they immediately thought about the Exodus. They immediately thought about the flood. They knew all these things, but especially Cyrus coming in to judge Babylon. So this is a very comforting word. But also, it's not just judging Babylon. It's not just judging the kings of the earth, but there's a tie in each of those events, isn't there, to the salvation and the vindication of God's people. The great and terrible day of Armageddon, the fear that strikes in your mind when you think about Armageddon, isn't just judgment and it's not just battle, but it's vindication and protection of God's people. This image immediately prepared John's reader when they come by faith. But what's so strange, think about this. Satan knows the Bible. The demons know the Bible. The rulers of this age often know the Bible too. But like Pharaoh, when he was chasing after the Israelites in the Exodus, he was lusty to destroy God's people. He was bent on destroying him, so he entered into those waters, not caring. Last night, I was praying about this sermon. I was thinking about what it must have felt like to be an Israelite when you were crossing those waters. I don't know. I mean, there's no way for me to answer this, but I can imagine that the children of Israel, as they were crossing on dry ground, a sea where the waters had parted, that's a pretty spectacular miracle, isn't it? And like I said, he pulled the water out of the mud, too. He didn't just divert water. He pulled the water out of everything. And they're walking and they see all this water. But did they start celebrating then? The Bible doesn't tell us that they did. In fact, it seems like they were still filled with anxiety. They were still afraid because Egypt was right behind them and they were coming after them. Even though they saw this great display of God's power for his people protecting them. It wasn't until they got to the other side and the waters smashed the heads of the Egyptian army that the Israelites started to rejoice. You can make all kinds of application to that in your own life. God shows you so many amazing things, and sometimes, even like Satan, we're blind to it because things are going on in our life that cause us not to listen to what God is doing. Not to recognize these patterns that God repeats over and over again that tells us, I'm saving you, I'm here for you, I am your Redeemer. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled over who the kings of the East are that the drying up of the waters makes room for. Some equate the kings of the East with the four angels that are mentioned in Revelation 9:14 in the sixth trumpet. Some equate them with all the kings of the earth, which are mentioned back in verse 14, if you notice that there, and this is the same group of people, it's just a different way of referring to them. Others see these kings of the East as, or from the rising of the sun, as representing God's people, all of them, who Revelation chapter 1 verse 6 says he is made into a kings and priests in the kingdom of God, and this is them entering a battlefield where Armageddon is going to be fought. And they are like David when he came out to confront Goliath. They're seriously outmatched and overwhelmed. All the kings of the earth are coming against them, but there they are, the little remnant, the people of God. They're overwhelmed except for this one crucial fact. God is on their side. Now, I don't have an answer for you which one's the right option. All of these options I think are good, and they all have biblical merit to them. But the important thing is not who these kings of the East are, whether good or bad, but rather what's happening when they meet. And that leads us to the second part of the sixth woe, and that is the details of the battle that's going to be fought. I want you to notice that in verse 13, immediately you see the entire force of evil gets engaged when this bowl is poured out. There's the dragon, there's the beast, and there's the false prophet. And I want you to remember that we were just preaching on Revelations 12 through 15, those seven visions that formed the center part of Revelation. That's a crucial center part. And that we were introduced to the dragon and the beast and the second beast, now called the false prophet, there. And that was an overview of all of redemptive history, how Satan is always fighting the people of God. So is this completely future? I don't think so. Satan is always fighting the Lamb and God's people. But here in chapter 16, what we are led to is the end of that fight, or the climax of the fight between Satan and his people and God's people. And actually, it's not the end of the fight, because we will see that Revelation chapter 19 is where the battle of Armageddon actually gets fought. For some reason, the sixth bowl getting poured out is just the preparation for that battle. But anyway, what you have going on here in the sixth bowl is real spiritual warfare. And all the forces of evil are involved. And you see, one of the main things, and Revelation has underlined this again and again and again, what does Satan use as his primary weapon, his primary attack? It's deception. He sends out these evil demonic spirits to whisper in kings' ears, to deceive the kings of the world, just like he did in the garden. And it's interesting that there is a connection between the Exodus plagues and Revelation 16, the sixth bowl, because of the frogs. These demon counselors were frog-like. All this week, I was trying to figure out what it would look like if you had a literal interpretation of this, to have frog counselors whispering in your ear, and it made me chuckle. It was a kind of a funny thought process. But why does frogs get mentioned here? I think it's connecting us to that second plague in Egypt, but especially because the frogs were something that Pharaoh's magicians were able to replicate. You remember the first two plagues were both things that Pharaoh's magicians replicated. The other eight, they couldn't, but they were able to create some frogs to get them going. I don't know how they did it, whatever it is. I think what it shows is there's a demonic connection there. And I believe that God plagued Egypt with frogs, partially because Egypt worshipped frogs. There was a goddess that they worshipped called Hecate, and she was the goddess of resurrection. And her symbol was the frog. These demons go out to the kings of the world, and just like in the Exodus plagues, the frogs, if you look at Exodus 8, verses 3 and 4, they first affect the king. That's where they go first. And in Psalm 105, verses 30, it says that the kings in Egypt were struck by the frogs. Only the kings it mentions. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, that the armor of God is to stand against the schemes of the devil. He's a schemer. He's a deceiver. And the armor helps us, enables us to stand against his schemes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, even though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. To do what? To destroy strongholds. And we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that was raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. So please understand me this morning, and please understand this for your life. There is a war for your mind. There is a battle for how you think. Satan could kill you. Satan could use missiles, and Satan could use swords, but that's not the potent attack method that Satan is going to use. He is going to whisper with frog-like effectancy into your ears. Somebody said that the frogs are because they croak and they make all kinds of noise, but they don't do anything else but make noise. And I think that's a very apt thing for the demons and Satan. Sometimes we're so afraid of Satan, and he can be a formidable foe, but it's mostly through words and croaking. He's a roaring lion. Notice that. He's a roaring lion. Anyway, more could be said about verse 14 and the satanic engagement in assembling all these kings of the earth. But what I really want you to notice, and please look at this in verse 14, is that John tells us that they assemble for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. He does not say on the great day of Satan's attack, on Satan's battle. This is not Satan's day, even though he musters ever so big an army and it's so intimidating. The day belongs to God, the Almighty. The day of salvation belongs to God. The day of judgment belongs to God alone. And the nations are deceived into thinking that they're gathering to exterminate the saints. And instead, they face the true fact of the matter is they gather together ultimately by God in order to meet their judgment at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in chapter 19. And this is so similar. It's identical to Satan getting together all the power that he could to crucify Christ, employing the Romans, employing the Sanhedrin, employing his own disciples, and trying to get everybody against Christ. And there seemed like that moment when things were so dark, and it was. It looked like all hope was lost. It looked like it was Satan's day. But you know better. There is no day for Satan. Satan doesn't have his day. It belonged to the Lord. And in the midst of all these details, Christ himself comes to John and he gives a parenthetical statement in verse 15. And this parenthetical statement given by Christ is the heart of the sixth bowl, the comfort for his people. It begins very abrupt, but it does blend blessing into it. So he starts in verse 15 by saying, "Behold, I come as a thief. I am coming like a thief." Christ is coming, isn't he? And when he comes, he will come to consume evil. He will complete his reign of righteousness by consummating the kingdom of grace that we live in now and ushering in the kingdom of glory. But he'll also come, as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, to make his people glad in him, because when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. And the coming of Jesus Christ is really it's the thesis of the whole book of Revelation. He is coming. I like how Horatius Bonner says this: Christ comes. He comes like lightning, like a thief, like a snare. And then he goes into describe what he means. He says, like lightning to the world, but like the son of morning to his church. Like a thief to the world, but like a bridegroom to his church. Like a snare to the world, but like a cloud of glory to his own. Now, brothers and sisters, we are to be ready for Jesus' return, that very last moment when he comes back, by being ready at every moment or any moment. You know, if you're a child and your parents have gone to the grocery store, or they've gone out somewhere, and you're waiting for the return, and you go running to the door just to peek to see if they're there yet, or you're constantly listening for the garage door opening, and you're frantic. That's not really being ready for the return. That's not a good way of waiting for the return. You're filled with anxiety. You don't know what's going to happen next. But there is a way of waiting for the return, and that is being ready for the return at any moment, by attending to all the duties that you have before you, so that when they come back, they find the house in perfect order, right? They find you doing what you were told to be doing. So if they come back early, it's no big deal. If they come back later, you're still perfectly fine. So again, Horatius Bonner says, watch, because you are naturally disposed to sit down and take your ease. Watch, because Satan tries to lull you to sleep. Watch, because the world, with its riches and its vanities and its pleasures, is trying to throw you off your guard. And I think we could add this morning, I'm sure you would all agree, we could add, we need to watch because pandemics easily divert us. They take our minds off of the return of Jesus Christ, even though some people are afraid that maybe this is the beginning of, again, Armageddon. But it's not Christ that they're thinking about, it's the battle that they're afraid of. We're going to get to more of that in just a second. But this image of Christ coming like a thief in a night reminds us that even Christians sometimes have a tendency to fall asleep and to be unaware of the spiritual situation in the world that they live in. But if we walk as children of the day, then we are not in the darkness, and the great day of God the Almighty will not surprise us like a thief. like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. And there in 1 Thessalonians 5, he goes on to say, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. There's a blessing in Christ coming this way so that we would stay awake. That's why he's telling us this in this parentheses. Behold, I come like a thief. He also gives a call, an admonition for believers to keep their garments on so that they're not found naked. And the language there is interesting about keeping your garments on. The idea isn't just that you're clothed, but you're taking care of your garments. You're keeping them. Maybe as an illustration, you could think about those times that you've bought a really special pair of clothing, something. You went out and bought clothing, especially kids. I know this because my kids often do this, where they don't ever want to take it off. They're taking care of that clothing, but it's special to them, and they even want to sleep in it, which doesn't actually take care of it very much. Greg Beale says, if a believer so cares for his garments, then he will not walk about naked, and people will not see his shame. And this develops the same thing that God told, Jesus told to the Laodicean church. And we read that for our assurance of pardon and our confession of sin. Because you remember the Laodiceans uncovered the shame of their nakedness, and that was a metaphor for God's accusations of Israel in the Old Testament and their participation in idolatry. Yahweh was going to figuratively lift up the skirts of idolaters. He was going to strip them bare through judgment in order to show that they had committed fornication with false gods. And so now John warns that such exposure due to the lack of vigilance and end-time war will identify compromising believers with the Babylonian harlot, who will be judged for her idolatry by being made desolate and naked. You see that in chapter 17, verse 16. So the garments symbolize a refusal to compromise with the world, and they identify the fine linen of the righteous acts of the saints, which are necessary for the admission into the marriage supper of the Lamb, whereas nakedness, by contrast, signifies a lack of righteousness. Now, that was all Greg Beale, but I would like to say that here in the parentheses, you do have both the heart and the hands of the passage, because it's calling us to our hope in the garments of Christ's righteousness, not our righteousness. That's why in Revelation 3, Christ tells the Laodiceans to buy from him garments so that they may be clothed and not naked and ashamed. This isn't just the heart of this passage, though. This is the heart of our life, all of our life. Christ lived a perfect life of righteous obedience to the Heavenly Father for you and for me, so that we could be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, so that we could walk through the waters of death on dry ground. The sting of death and Satan's power over us is completely taken away. Remember that imagery of the Exodus where all the water is removed from that riverbed? John Bunyan even describes death like going through a great dark river, but for believers, the sting of that death, all the water of judgment is pulled up. Even on the ground of it, there's no judgment in that water. There is not one drop left for you. And keeping our garments on means simply persevering in that faith and anointing your eyes with Christ so that you can see life clearly and stay awake. Well, in closing, I think I can make an even more personal application. In 2004, Time Magazine conducted a poll, and in this poll, 59% of people believed that the events predicted in Revelation were going to come to pass. Interestingly, in the very same poll, only 36% of people believed that the Word of God, the Bible, was the Word of God or was true. Because everybody is worried about the end of the world. And most people know and speculate about Armageddon You know, Matthew 7:1 is a very popular passage, judge not. And of course, they stop right there. That's the one that everybody knows. But almost everybody has some inkling of the word, even Armageddon. They have no idea what it means. And it's interesting here that John says they met on the place that is called in the Hebrew Armageddon. And if you study this at all, you'll find that there is no place called Armageddon. It's a compound of two words in the Hebrew, har for mountain, and Megiddo, or Megiddon if you're in the Greek. So it's the mountain of Megiddo. But there is no mountain in Megiddo. Megiddo was on a very slight hill, and would never be considered a mountain. Hugh Grant would even agree that's not a mountain. That's a movie reference. But anyway, there is no place called Armageddon, and there is no place of Armageddon. Some commentators try to change the wording a little bit and see that the pointing is different so that it's the judgment of Megiddo. And that's significant because in Judges chapter 5 and in the Old Testament, there were two decisive battles where God judged either God's enemies or, in one case, God judged King Josiah in the valley of Megiddo. But people are very superstitious, and people are very keen to hear things about Armageddon, just like the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These are things that we think about, whether we're Christian or not. But very few have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's all these scary attacks by the world, even all the kings of the world, and they're animated by hatred from the demonic deception that they've been listening to. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. What happens when they get animated like that? What happens when they get all stirred up about Armageddon and the problems of the church? Just this, I think it was yesterday, maybe it was 2 days ago, but I heard that there are people writing articles about the coronavirus and how the main culprits of spreading it are evangelicals. And they're the biggest problem. If we could just get rid of the evangelicals, then we'd be all fine with taking our precautions. A sad state of affairs. There's always people looking for any excuse to get rid of the church. But when the forces of evil muster to fight against the church, the same thing that happened when Satan came against Christ at Calvary happens. The darkness turns to light. There's a surprise defeat of Satan, and the glory of Christ shines through. It's the same thing that happened when David overcame Goliath, or when Hezekiah overcame Sennacherib and his many armies, or throughout redemptive history in the Bible. But think about this. John the Apostle, who's writing this very revelation, is on the island of Patmos because the Roman emperor exiled him there and thought he was exercising his power. And John exercised greater power. What looked like darkness in the days of the early church turned to great light. And all throughout church history up to this very day, the same thing happens again and again. Because there is always a fight for the mind, the coronavirus is not the most potent enemy that we face. There are the demonic voices whispering in our ears and whispering in the ears of all the world leaders. And the message for us this morning is to listen to the gospel that is spoken by the Spirit instead. To hear, if God is for you, even though the whole world and all its worst plagues comes against you, it cannot prevail against us.